How do you value something? Most things in life, we can put a dollar value on. You can say, how much is my house worth? And you can go to your bank and find someone to come out and do an appraisal for you, find out what it's worth. You may say, how much is my car worth? You can go online to the Kelley Blue Book website, and you look up the year and model of your car, and get an idea of what your car is worth. But sometimes the value of a thing is not its intrinsic value. Its value is what you're willing to pay for it. It's not really what someone else would say its dollar value is, but its value to you is whatever you are willing to pay for it. An example of this would be like Ethan's Mustang. You know, if you look it up on Kelley Blue Book value, what it would be worth would not be nearly as much as what Ethan and I would value it at. The estimated dollar value for his Mustang probably would not be nearly as much as he and I would value it at, because we put our hearts, our blood, our sweat, and our tears into building that car. Its value is worth much more than probably the retail value would be, the real dollar value would be. So I ask you this question. What are you worth? What is your value? What is my value? I looked it up online a couple nights ago, and it says if you break down the human body into its base elements, all the elements that make up your body, at the current chemical prices, the adult human body would be worth about
$3.50. It depreciated. Seriously,
I heard that too, that it did. It used to be worth more, but the chemicals are worth
$5 and something.
I think I don't forget, but I did read the same thing, that depreciated in value. So it used to be worth more. But now, what I read anyway, there's probably different opinions, it's worth $3.50. Now that's not a lot of money. I think you would agree that your life is probably worth more than $3.50. At least to you and me, it would feel like it's worth more than that. So what is your value? We may answer that question based on someone's personal achievement, how much money they are worth, how much education they have, the awards or recognition that perhaps they've received over their lifetime. But God, on the other hand, answers the question in an entirely different way. What we are worth to Him is determined by what He would be willing to pay for us. The same, you know, the analogy I was talking about with the car earlier. Our worth to Him is what He would be willing to pay for us. And when you read the Bible, it becomes very apparent that we are extremely valuable to God, our Father. And nowhere is it more apparent than in the garden at Gethsemane. And that's the topic that I'm going to talk about today. The things that happened, the things that were said and done in the garden at Gethsemane. And that's where I'm going to spend my time today for the sermon. With the Passover coming up, as was mentioned by Bob here in a couple weeks, it makes sense to look at what was going through our Savior's mind in those last hours before He was to become the Passover sacrifice for all of us. And it was in that garden at Gethsemane that Christ was contemplating His coming crucifixion. And He was in agony, and He was in great despair as He was contemplating what was going to happen to Him only a few hours later. As you remember, Christ said in that prayer, "Oh my Father, if it was possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but your will be done." He was in agony about what was about to happen to Him. And yet His love for you and me was so great, and our worth to Him was so great, that He goes on to say, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." Jesus Christ had dread and agony about the upcoming sacrifice that He was going to have to make. And yet His willingness to do anything shows how much He really did love us and how much He valued us. And we will never understand the depth, the true depth of His love for us until we understand the agony that He went through to save us. So let's take some time before the Passover to look at the agony and pain that our Savior went through. The agony and pain that He went through to pay the price for all of us, to purchase us with His blood. I want to take a look at this story today, this story about Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His crucifixion. Now I'm going to look at this story from four different perspectives. First, we will look at the garden itself. Second, we will look at the prayers that He prayed in the garden that night. Third, we will look at the agony that he was obviously enduring during that time. And fourth, we will look at his disciples' response, those that were with him. So turn over to Matthew 26. This story is recorded multiple places throughout the Gospels here, but in Matthew 26 is where I'm going to start. As we join the story, Jesus and his disciples were in the midst of an eventful night. They had just finished the Passover service. You can read that in verses 12 to 26. Then they left the room where they were celebrating Passover, and they made their way down to Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they traveled, Jesus was teaching them. But I don't want to focus on what was happening as they were traveling. I want to focus on what happened after they arrived in the garden. I would like to look at what took place in the garden that night. So I'm going to read here in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here a while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful, and he was deeply troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and he fell on his face. So he was so upset, so distressed that he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them all sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not even watch me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away praying, saying, "Oh Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, can pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them again sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said unto them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As I said a minute ago, I want to look at these verses from four different perspectives. First, I said, we're going to look at the garden. Second, we will look at the prayers that he prayed. Third, we will look at the agony and the distress that he went through. And fourth, we will look at his disciples' response. So the first is the garden. The name of this garden was Gethsemane, and it probably belonged to someone that Christ knew at the time. I don't know if it was a friend of him, but it was someone he must have known, because it was a place that they frequented many times, him and the disciples. If you want to turn to Luke 22, verse 39, if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to, because we're going to be coming right back to this story. But in Luke 22, verse 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." So it was a place he was accustomed to go, this garden at Gethsemane. It was a place he must have been many times with the disciples. And the garden at Gethsemane here still exists today, just outside the city of Jerusalem. I was looking at some of the pictures online last night on the internet of the garden. And it's a beautiful place. The pictures I saw anyway had these paths and olive trees growing all around and paths that kind of wind in between all through it. I'm not sure if this garden is exactly at the same place as it was then, but it is called the Garden of Gethsemane still, so. And there are pictures you can look at. The name Gethsemane is Aramaic in origin, and it means olive press. Gethsemane was a place where the olive trees grew and they produced the fruit, and the olives were collected, and they were pressed to get the olive oil out. And you can see the parallels, perhaps, with the pressure that Christ was in. Under when he was here in this garden, with the fact that it was called Gethsemane, a place where the olives were pressed. Something to think about. As Jesus and his men arrive in Gethsemane, he leaves eight of his disciples at the gate, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him to go into the garden deeper. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And as it says, he was only a stone's throw away from where they were. So he wasn't very far when he told them to sit down and he went to pray. Stone's throw isn't very far. So he wasn't very far away from them when he was praying. And it says he prayed in the darkness among the olive trees. I'm sure it was very beautiful there that night in the darkness amongst all the trees in that garden. It was probably a very private and beautiful place to pray to his Father. So that is the background of the garden itself. Now let's shift to the second aspect of the story, the prayers that he prayed while he was in this garden. To do that, let's turn over to a parallel account in the book of Mark. Parallel account to this same story is in the book of Mark in chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. I'll read this parallel account. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further, and he fell on the ground, praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible, all possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So after he left Peter, John, and James, a stone's throw away, it says, Jesus fell on the ground and began to call out to his Father. He addresses him first, at least in this account, as Abba. This is a word that is equivalent to like saying daddy or father. It's a little more personal than just saying, you know, God or my father. It's Abba. It's like daddy. It was a word that the Jewish people used at the time, but I don't think any of the Jews at the time would have used it when praying to God. They were much more formal. But Jesus enjoyed such a close relationship with his Father that he was comfortable calling him daddy or Abba. And we should feel that same comfort when we pray as well. If you want to turn to Romans 8 verse 15, we can see an example here. Romans 8 verse 15, it says, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we can go before God and call him Abba, Father as well, just as the same way that Jesus Christ here did in his prayers in this garden. So here in this prayer, Jesus is saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So do you think that Jesus Christ was really trying to get out of being crucified here? Do you think he was really saying, I don't want to go through with this. I can't do it. Is there any other way? Is that really what he was saying here? He was trying to get out of being the sacrificial lamb? He does say, after all, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But does he really think that he can back out now at this hour when it was only hours away? Do you think he really thought that he could somehow talk his way out of this, somehow get out of this, only hours from his coming sacrifice, an event that was prophesied for thousands of years before? I don't think that was likely. I don't think that's really what he was trying to say here. Turn over to John 18, verse 37. John 18, verses 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born." So he realizes that from the time he was born, it was for this cause. "And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So he knows this was his mission from the very beginning. He's not unaware. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." He knows that he was the Lamb of life, and he was slain from the foundation of the world. So I don't think at this late hour, praying there in the garden, he was really trying to say, "I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go through with this." One more example is John 10, verses 17 to 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So no one was forcing him to do this. He had the power to stop it if he wanted to. He could have easily stopped it if he wanted to, but he didn't. So what was he praying for in the garden that night when he was in agony and distress, even unto death, as it says? What was he really saying when he said, you know, take this cup from me? Maybe it was his human side coming through, you might think. You know, some human weakness. After all, he was human as much as he was a God. Maybe it was just his human side coming through. But I don't think that's really what it was either. There was a tremendous amount of oppression and pressure in that prayer. Again, you can think about the parallel to the olive press and the pressure that it takes. Jesus was under so much pressure as he prayed that he actually thought that he might die right then and there. That's what he says in Mark 13, verse 34. He says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. That's probably one of the reasons he wanted the disciples to stay and watch, because he felt like he might even die that same night. He was so distressed over what was happening. It was a time of spiritual oppression like no other man has ever experienced. But even through that oppression, he was still completely obedient to his Father. As Jesus concluded the prayer, he expressed absolute obedience to his Father's will when he said, not my will, but your will be done. I think Jesus felt very lonely that night when he was praying this prayer. He felt betrayed, abandoned. He was facing death and suffering, hurting. That moment in his life was very dark. Even his own disciples abandoned him and fell asleep in his time of need. When he asked them to watch, two different times he asked them to stay awake and watch, and of course they fell asleep. It was actually at night time, as I mentioned before, which was fitting for how he was feeling at the time. This is the most painful, difficult moment, I think, in Jesus Christ's life. He knows that very soon he will be put to death. Very soon the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father, the one he calls Abba, will be poured out on him as a substitute and in place of you and me. Not many of us know what it's like to be betrayed and abandoned and to suffer and to hurt and bleed and weep and then to die the way that he did. And so he prays. He talks to his Father about his impending execution. I think something that is important to point out here is that even Jesus Christ needed to pray. Even though he was God in the flesh, he still needed to get on his knees and pray when he was in times of need. Jesus is God becoming a man, and even he needed to pray. When you are sick and when you are lonely, when you are hurting and when you are suffering, when you are dying, when life gets dark, you and I need to talk to God, our Father, as well. We need to get some time with God. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was going to talk with his Father about his sorrow, about his pain, about his despair. His sorrow is deeply troubling to the point of death and to the point where he was actually sweating blood at the time. So he prays three times in these verses. I think there's a difference between what some people in the world pray like, or maybe you could call it a pagan type prayer, than what Christ prayed here. And the big difference is a pagan prayer is based on what God can do for me, or what I can make God do for me through sacrifices or through chanting or whatever you have to do, offerings, to try to make God do what you want him to do. But Christ had a very different approach here. When Christ was praying, he spoke honestly to God. He told God, I'm struggling, I'm confused, I'm hurting, I'm sick, I'm dying, I'm lonely, I'm betrayed. It hurts and I am devastated. And my life has gotten very dark and I don't know if I can bear it. In fact, I feel like I might even die, it's so bad. But not my will. Your will be done. That is what Jesus was praying here in the garden. And that's very different than what a pagan prayer would be. When someone demands God to fix their problems. When people, you know, want their will to be done and not submit to what God's will really is. So first we looked at the garden itself. And second, we have looked at the prayers that he prayed in the garden. Now let's move to the third aspect of the story, the agony. The agony of his prayers. The third aspect I'm going to cover is the agony that he endured in his prayer. There is hardly anyone sitting here this morning who has not at some point been pushed to the very edge in their life. There have been times that all of us have felt that kind of despair, when we have been frustrated, disillusioned, bewildered, on the brink of despair. There have been times that we felt like giving up. We felt like that we couldn't make it any longer. Perhaps that we felt like that we were even going to die. We were so sad or in so much despair. This has been experienced by men and women throughout all generations. Those men and women of God, and of course even men and women in this world as well. You can think of the example of David. It's just one example in the Bible. He expressed his despair many times. An example of that is found in Psalm 18, verse 6. David said, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." So David felt this kind of despair. Even other men throughout history who were not godly men, of course, felt this type of despair as well. A quote from Shakespeare in Macbeth says, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." I mean, that's probably a quote that we've all heard before. It sort of encapsulates that feeling of despair about life. Men and women throughout history have experienced times of great despair, and that's what Jesus Christ was experiencing here as well. Let's think about the agony that Christ was experiencing for a few minutes. We talked about this some already, but I want to look at it in a little more detail. First, let's look at how his agony was described in this story. How was his agony described here in this story? Well, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples, and Judas, of course, left with the group and went out to betray him. Those who were left sang a hymn. Then they went across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, into the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, as we already talked about. At the edge of the garden, Jesus left eight of his disciples. Then he took three of them with him. And he said, "Sit here and watch while I pray." I'm going to read Matthew 26, verse 36 to 38 again, to pick up the story. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me.'" The language in these verses shows that Jesus Christ is in a time of intense emotional and spiritual pain. Matthew uses several words to describe Christ's mindset as he was praying that night. First, he says he was sorrowful. Now, the word sorrowful here is also appears 26 other times in the New Testament. 10 times it's translated as grieve. 7 times it's translated as sorrowful. 4 times it's translated as pain. And 2 times it's translated as distress. So you can get kind of the picture of what he was feeling. It describes a severe mental or emotional distress that he was feeling. Second, it says that he was deeply troubled. Now, the word troubled here appears 3 times in the New Testament. It means depressed, overwhelmed with anxiety, as if a heavy burden was on his mind. Now, these were the words that Matthew used to describe Jesus. But then Jesus Christ used his own words to express how he was feeling down in verse 38. When he says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch.'" In Luke's account of the same story, in Luke 22, verse 43, he says it a little differently. He says that an angel appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's the account over in Luke of the same story. He was in so much distress that an angel had to be sent down to give him comfort, to help him as he prayed. Have you ever felt the same way, in so much pain and under so much severe mental and emotional distress, that you are overwhelmed with anxiety, that you feel so sad as if you were about to die? Matthew 26, verse 39 says, "He fell on his face to the ground and prayed to his Father, 'If it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Luke gives us even more details on his emotional and physical distress in his prayer. If you want to turn over to Luke, the account of Luke, of that night in the garden, I'm just going to read Luke 22, verse 44. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." So his prayer was so intense that it resulted in him sweating out blood, and it dripped to the ground. Now, I did look online, and according to the Journal of American Medical Association, there has been cases when extreme stress and dehydration can cause blood to come out of your pores. If you're so stressed and dehydrated, according to them, blood can actually come from the pores in your face. And that's what was happening here. So much stress that he was sweating out blood. Now, the weather in Jerusalem at the time of year would probably have been pretty cool, probably between 50 and 60 degrees at this time. So the weather at Gethsemane at night was nice and cool where he was. So there was no way that it was, you know, a natural thing that he was sweating like this. It was because his prayer was so intense that he sweated out blood. He was very clearly upset and under enormous stress. But the question is here is why? Why was he so upset? What was the source of all this stress? Now, most people would think, well, he was going to be crucified the next day. Of course he was under stress. It was going to be a terrible physical pain. No wonder he was stressed out. But is that really the main reason for his stress, the physical pain he was about to endure? In this prayer, he was seeking help from his heavenly Father. He asked him to release him from this assignment that he was given, to be a sacrifice for all of mankind. He said again, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Is he really afraid of being killed physically? Was that really the source of the distress, the physical part? We read in the Bible that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament who created the entire world. He was the creator of the entire world and the entire universe. He was all powerful. And yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so distraught that he thought he might die. He was the one who made the heaven and earth. You would not think that someone of his stature could be so easily shaken. So how could this be? Well, I've come up with three possibilities. And I'll say these are possibilities because no one knows really what was the reason for his distress. And I don't think that we could even comprehend it, even if it did say exactly what it was. But I come up with three possibilities. The first possibility is that the cup of the physical was the cup of physical agony he was stressed over. And we talked about that a little bit, and it probably wasn't just this. But when we think about it, there was a lot of physical agony he was going to have to undergo. Some people believe that he was referring to his physical agony that he would have to endure when he referred to how stressed out he was. And there was no doubt that the events he would have to endure involved excruciating pain. During the scourging, victims of scourging, often died. It was so bad. It was a terrible beating, having their flesh literally torn from their body, one slash at a time. We've heard the stories that, that your flesh could actually be torn from your body during these scourgings. It was going to be agonizing, and it was agonizing, physically. Crucifixion itself was the most painful form of death known at the time. As a matter of fact, it was so painful that they invented a new word to describe the level of pain. The word excruciating, if you look in the Webster's dictionary, which I looked up, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross, or it came from the word meaning out of the cross. So that word was invented, just to explain the amount of pain that one goes through during a crucifixion. And yet, as terrible as it was, I do not believe that that was the cup Jesus feared the most. He had physical and moral courage. He was the creator of the entire universe. Other men throughout history have been martyred and killed. Other men have suffered crucifixions. Certainly Jesus Christ was stronger than those men were. So that's probably not the real source of his distress. I'm sure it was part of it. So possibility number two is, it was a cup of emotional distress. This cup that he wanted to be relieved of was because of emotional distress, possibly. There was suffering and distress that was not physical. There was emotional anguish too. He had to leave all those he loved behind. He loved his disciples very much. And he knew that he was going to have to leave them behind when he died, and they were going to have to watch him die. And knowing this, of course, would cause a lot of emotional distress. He had to leave his mother, Mary, behind as well. And it was a terrible thing for a mother to watch her son go through something like this. So there was a lot of it was an enormous amount of emotional suffering as well. So was that the reason that he was sweating blood that night? Again, we don't know for sure. It's a possibility. Possibility number three is, was it a cup of spiritual distress that caused this? Was the cause of his grief caused by Satan directly? Was he behind this by attacking Jesus in some way? Satan is not mentioned in any of the accounts of the agony here in the garden. But we know that he severely tempted Christ in the past, in the wilderness. But we never read that Jesus was sorrowful or deeply troubled at those times, when he was during a time of temptation. There was no mention of anything like him sweating blood during his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus overcame Satan with, comparative ease. Compared to this, it was easy to overcome Satan. He just quoted the word of God, of course, in the wilderness. But in Gethsemane, his agony was so great that it brought him to the edge of death. So I doubt that this was the reason for his agony. So possibility number four. Was it the cup bearing the wrath of his father? The cup bearing the wrath of his father that caused his agony and his distress. If it wasn't physical pain of the flogging and crucifixion he dreaded, if it wasn't the emotional suffering of seeing those around him as he died, if it wasn't a spiritual attack from Satan that caused this, what was it? It may have been the sheer dread of bearing the sins of this world and of having God's full judgment poured out upon his head for all of those sins, because that's essentially what was going to happen. His father, his Abba, his daddy, was going to pour out his wrath upon him. Christ referred to his coming sacrifice as his cup. He called it his cup several times. In the Old Testament, a cup was regularly used as a symbol of God's wrath. If you want to notice in Job 21, verse 20, a wicked person is said to drink the wrath of the Almighty. It says, let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. So the cup was referred to as God's wrath in many different places. Another example is in Ezekiel 23, verse 32. God warns Jerusalem that she will be shortly destroyed, just like Samaria had been, by saying, you will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and a deep cup. So again, the wrath of God compared to a cup being poured out. Isaiah 51, 22. Again, it says, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Maybe what Christ was dreading was becoming identified with our sins, and then having God pour out his judgment because of those sins. Jesus Christ said, if it be possible, not my will, but your will be done. There was no other way for a just and fair God to deal with our sins. The debt had to be paid, and it had to be paid in full. His wrath against sin had to be paid for. Jesus was facing the judgment as a sinner in our place. He was facing the prospect of the wrath of God being poured out on top of him. He was a man without sin, who had spent his entire life resisting every temptation. A man who was disgusted and hated sin. A man whose life had been lived in perfect harmony with his father, because he had no sin. And he was about to have all of our sins poured on top of his head. I think we probably can't fully understand why he was so distraught and in such agony. I don't think we fully, as humans, can understand what he was going through that night, because we don't fully understand how bad our sins really are. We do not understand how God really hates sins, and how it drives a wedge between him and us, and how it separates us from him. And in a way, Jesus was going to be separated from his Father, his Abba, his Father, because of our sins. He took God's cup of wrath for us. And in doing so, he must have felt a temporary separation from his Father. The same way sin separates us from God as well. Now our sins might trouble us from time to time. We may hate sin. But we can't begin to fear it or hate it as much as Jesus Christ or God hated it. We never see our sin as God sees it. We never are revolted by it the way God was revolted by it. It never makes us as angry as it makes him. The thought of bearing it doesn't cause us to recoil in anguish the way I think it caused Jesus Christ to recoil in anguish and despair, you know, in sorrow, to the point where he felt like, you know, he was even going to die. You know, we don't feel it that way, the way that he felt it. And as I said before, I don't think we can fully understand what he felt that night, but I think this was definitely a big part of it, that the fact that his own Father's wrath was going to be poured on his head because of our sins, and he would have to bear it, and bear it alone, by himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew him, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be over, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It says Jesus Christ had to be sin for us. He had to bear the wrath which was due all of us. It says him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That was his role. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we see that same thing where the Father is laying the iniquity and the sin of us all on the head of his Son. And I think that was the pressure he was feeling that night in the garden. That pressure of his Father laying all of our sins on him. Christ took our sins upon himself. Our sins were laid upon him. Our sin is what part of what crushed him that night and caused him to sweat blood. Our sins, your sins and mine. People like us cannot understand what a person like Jesus Christ was thinking and feeling that night in the garden, because I don't think we can understand how much he hates sin and abhors it, and how much of a distance or a wedge it puts between us and the Father, put a wedge between him and his Father as well. The Word of God is telling us that Jesus was overwhelmed emotionally and spiritually by what he was experiencing in the garden that night. Think about the pressure Christ was under. He knows he was about to suffer intense physical pain. He knows he's about to suffer intense emotional pain. He knows he is about to bear all of our sins. He knows that he is about to be judged by his Father, his loving Father. And he knows that for the first time in eternity, there will be a separation between him and his Abba, his Father. For a short time, a temporary separation. Because we know that sin separates us from God. I'm sure he was feeling that at that time. Remember when Christ called out just as he was dying in Matthew 27:46, it says, remember what he said just as he was dying. It says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You and I have caused him to say those words because our sins have been poured upon him. And I think that was a big part of that pressure he was feeling that night. So we have looked at the garden itself. We have looked at the prayers that he prayed. We have looked at the agony of his prayer. And now the fourth aspect I want to look at is the reaction of his disciples. That's the fourth aspect, the reaction of his disciples that night. Matthew 26:40. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch me for 1 hour?'" Jesus was lonely. He was in distress. We talked about his agony. He asked his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, for a little support. But when he came out to find them, again, it was only a stone's throw away. It wasn't very far. He found them asleep. They couldn't even make it for an hour. Why in the world did they sleep through that hour? when Jesus needed them the most. The Son of God needed them just for a couple hours to be there with him in the darkness in this desperate time. I think Jesus felt lonely, alone, and sad. Why couldn't Peter, James, and John just support him and stay awake? In a few hours, Jesus was going to be abandoned by his own people. He was going to be separated from his Father for a short time. He would be all alone to bear the sins of all of us and for the entire world. And at the end, even God the Father was going to pour out his wrath on him. Even his own father, he called Abba, was going to pour out his wrath on him so that we would not have to suffer that wrath ourselves. There would be a temporary separation of Jesus Christ and his Abba, his Father. And the reason that the Son of God was separated from his Father was because of you and me. I think that was the source of his greatest pain that night. No son wants to be separated from his Father, not even for a short time. While Jesus is praying and wrestling with the greatest load any man ever had to carry, his disciples were asleep. Jesus commanded them to watch when he left them there. He said, watch. But instead, they all fell asleep. These men had the privilege of watching the Son of God as he went to pray to his Father. They had a privilege that no other men had enjoyed throughout all of history. But yet they slept through it all. We have a similar privilege. We have the opportunity most other men throughout history have not had. Let's be sure we don't sleep through it the same way they did. The word watch appears three times in this passage. Jesus asked the disciples to watch three times. The word means to arise, to arouse, to get up. This is a warning from Jesus to his disciples. Watch and pray. Pay attention to what God is doing here. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation, he told them. Jesus was suffering. He was so upset that an angel actually had to be sent to help him get through it. The soldiers were coming. He was distraught to the point of death. He was sweating blood. He was so upset. And they were asleep. I think that's a point we can take to heart, that we need to make sure we're not sleeping either. So in conclusion, we have looked at the garden itself. We have looked at the prayers that Christ prayed. We looked at the agony of his prayers. And we have looked at the reaction of his disciples during this terrible time. Several factors may have contributed to the intensity of Christ's agony that night. It could have been the physical agony. It could have been the emotional agony. It most certainly was his hatred of sin and the fact that it was going to be poured upon his head. And perhaps most of all, it was the thought of having to bear the judgment of his Father. No son wants to bear the judgment of his loving Father. But he had to do it in our place. And of course, there would have to be a feeling of separation at that time. A separation because of our sin that was put on him. And he did it alone. He did it himself alone. He was very lonely, I think, that night. It was a lonely path to walk. He was despised and rejected by men. Even his own disciples could not stay awake for an hour. So in a way, they rejected him as well as they fell asleep when he prayed. His sense of loneliness must have been intensified by their apparent indifference to his suffering. They slept while he prayed. He did try to wake them up the first time, but then, of course, they fell asleep again. He didn't even try to wake them up the second time. Then the mob came and they arrested him. And again, Jesus was all alone in the hands of his enemies. And in the end, even his Father had to pour out his cup of wrath on his head because of our sins, because of my sins and your sins. If this passage demands anything from us at all, it demands our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving for what he did. Will we be like the disciples in this passage and just sleep through it? Or will we have the proper praise and thanksgiving towards our Savior? Especially, as I mentioned, Bob mentioned, we're just weeks away from the Passover, the time that this happened. It should cause us to wake up out of our sleep. This is not a time for God's people to sleep. hopefully reviewing this story this morning, will put in our minds the tremendous sacrifice that our Savior made for all of us. Not just a physical sacrifice, but an emotional and spiritual sacrifice as well. Hopefully we better understand why it was so hard for him to drink that cup. Hopefully by going through this, we understand why it was so hard for him to drink that cup. And why he was in such despair, he almost died while praying about it. But because he loved us so much, he was willing to pay that price. It was your sin and it was my sin that caused the agony that night. That is something to think about in these days leading up to the Passover. In the beginning of the message, I asked you a question. I asked you, what are you worth? What is your value? What is my value? And I said, if you were to break down the human to its base chemicals at the current chemical prices, the adult human body is worth about $3.50. But Christ was willing to pay much, much more than that for all of us. If this passage demands anything from all of us, it demands our worship. When we think of all that he endured for us that night, it should drive us to our knees in worship. It should fill our hearts with praises. It should make us want to lift our hands to praise him. It should make us want to rejoice in songs and shouting. It should fill us with a desire to worship him more and more, especially as the Passover season approaches.